Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your blessings each and every day, Father. As the psalmist says, you daily load us up with your benefits and your mercies, Father. And Father, I pray that we might appropriate the Word of God this morning. We thank you for that great provision that we have to learn the Scripture. I pray that we might take it in with positive volition. I pray the listeners here might concentrate in the teaching of your Word, that you might transform them into the image of Christ from glory to glory. And Father, I pray that we might honor and glorify the Savior as we apply the Scripture. And Father, I pray that you might continue to help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And what we will see in this chapter is Job is at his lowest. We have the lowest, I think, point of Job, and also at the same time, the highest point of Job. It's really a chapter of contrast. And Job here continues to feel persecuted on all fronts. We'll see a list of individuals in the middle of the chapter that are isolating Job. Let's take a look at the outline here, according to Wilmington's Outline Bible. Job's defense, Job continues to feel persecuted. Verses 1 through 5, Job says he was insulted 10 times. We'll see that's not a literal number as far as that's concerned. It is an idiom in the Hebrew, meaning a great amount. And so Job was insulted 10 times. Job complains that his three friends have reproached him 10 times. Then verses 6 through 12, here is where Job begins his accusations against God. And this passage, some have looked at and even accused Job of blasphemy in what he says about God. But if you compare this to the lament songs, I think Job here is pouring out his complaint before God. Tom Constable seems to hold the fact that he's not blaspheming God at this point. But this is certainly a strong accusatory section against God. I would even personally, after looking at it, I would think that Job would be sinning at this point. I think some of the things he says goes beyond what you should say to God. And I would say that Job is reacting sinfully at this point. Now, keep in mind, Job's suffering initially not because he's a sinner, but in all the dialogue, I think even at the end, he acknowledges that he did sin. And so at some point, Job goes overboard when he accuses God. So this is a very, very strong section. That's why I say this is probably one of the lowest points in Job's experience. And he says here, let's take a look at the continually at the outline here. Verses 13 to 22, he lists a bunch of individuals, relatives, family members, friends, associates that seem to have isolated Job. Job's isolated. They won't visit him. They won't have anything to do with Job. And so Job is forsaken by his family and friends. He's isolated. That's from verses 13 to 22. Wilmington says this, Job says that all his family and friends have turned against him. Then we have start to see a high point at the end. Job desires that his words were inscribed in a rock, on a rock, and or on paper, papyrus. He says he wishes his words were engraved in stone, verses 23 and 24. And of course, we have the words of Job today. And Job's got his request, and even better than in stone, it's in the Word of God, and so it's something that we're studying today. So I find it interesting. He wishes the future generations would see his suffering, and he would be vindicated. He said, if there are those in the future that would examine my experience, certainly they would look at me, and they would vindicate me, and that's Job's desire. And then finally, the highest point, I think, when he acknowledges his Redeemer lives. And this is a great, great section of Scripture from verses 25 through 29. And I think ultimately the Redeemer is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. Redeemer, we'll see, is in a slightly different sense in the way we use it today as far as Christ purchasing us out of the slave market of sin and setting us free. Certainly Job did need that, but I think he wanted someone to defend him. And there were several duties of a geel, G-O-E-L, the Hebrew word Redeemer, and we will see some of those duties of the Redeemer, and Job desires for that Redeemer, and of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, though Job is distressed that no one believes him now, he trusts that one day he will be vindicated in God and see God for himself. Similar in nature to Job's desire for an advocate or a defense attorney. Similar role there that Job requests. So this is an excellent chapter here, highs and lows in Job's experience. Let's begin here at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me." Find it interesting. It would be an interesting study to compare the beginnings of each section. And there's always a banner back and forth. You know, you're persecuting me, you're tormenting me, you're full of hot air. And it just seems to go back and forth, the beginning and opening. And Job says, it's to the point that where you're afflicting my soul. And he asked, how long will it continue? The word torment means to suffer, to afflict, or even to grieve. He could say, you're causing me grief. You're causing me grief. You're not encouraging me. As a matter of fact, we've seen that Job calls his friends miserable comforters. They're not there to comfort him. They're there to accuse him. And that's why he said, my soul is tormented because of you. It's grieved. I'm afflicted. As a matter of fact, you want to beat me down. The word crush here, break me in pieces, means to beat down or crush. And so Job feels emotionally beat up by the words of his friends. Crush means they are destroying his fortitude for bearing pain. And so Job's resistance here is broken down. He has no hope because of the accusatory nature of his friends. And so he says, how long will you beat me in pieces with words? And, you know, we have the old expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. It's not true. He says he's being beaten up by words, Job says literally, and his soul is crushed. Words do harm. And so we have to be careful what we say to others. And the Bible indicates that we should be edifying others, and we should have grace speech. Grace speech is speech that delivers unmerited favor toward others to build them up and encourage them. And Job's three friends were failing at that point. Verse 3 indicates that his friends were reproaching him. The word reproach means to humiliate or put to shame. Job's being humiliated by his friends. He's embarrassed because what his friends are saying. And he indicates that this is 10 times. Now, if you go back and count the dialogues between Job and his three friends, it doesn't add up to 10 at this point. And so most scholars think that he is using a Hebrew idiom, and because this is used in several places in the Old Testament, that phrase 10 times, these 10 times. You'll see that phrase repeated kind of as a way of saying often. And so quite often you have reproached me. It's a number of fullness or completion. So the number 10 pictures fullness or completion. And we won't turn there, but you can reference Genesis 31:7 and Numbers 14:22, and you'll see that that's the way the number is used. Here Job is saying that his friends have fully humiliated him. Not that they have humiliated him 10 times. So the word 10 is used for fullness. You have reproached me or humiliated me completely. Completely embarrassed me. And then he says here in verse 3, you're not ashamed. You're not embarrassed at all. that you have wronged me. To wrong means to act as a stranger toward. It describes actions, words, and attitudes that indicate alienation toward another person. You have alienated me with your speech. You have beat me up. You have put me down. You have reproached me. You have distanced yourself from me. I'm a stranger to you in a sense. I'm not accepted as a fellow friend. And so his friends really turned their back on Job with their speech. This verb, wronged, means to injure. It indicates unduly aggressive or injurious actions towards someone. So they were very aggressive in what they said. Now, verse 4, it says, if indeed I have erred. And so he says, even if I have sinned. So he throws out the hypothetical. You accuse me of being an evil sinner, a wicked sinner. Let's say I have sinned. He says, even if I have sinned, my error remains with me. Basically, this means this is my concern, not yours. I don't know if you can pull up the NLT translation. Just put, there you go. New Living Translation, maybe way down the list there. We're going to take a look at the NLT, and it's pretty good at this point. He says in verse, let's take a look, verse 4, even if I have sinned, this is my concern, not yours. And so that's an easy way to read what he's saying here. So this is my concern, not yours, even if I have sinned. Which brings up an interesting point that if you sin, you don't need to confess it necessarily before your friends unless those friends are the object of the sin. See, only when it deals with individuals that you have wronged, certainly you need to acknowledge it before God and others. I think those are two separate things. But sin, though, at its core is an offense against a holy God. And so it's God that we have offended when we sin. And we offend his holiness every time we sin in thought, word, or action. And so we need to confess it not to our friends. You know, you don't go around telling what you did last week and, you know, all the mental attitude or verbal actions or everything. You don't go around spilling your guts before your friends. It's none of their concern. That's what Job says. It's God's. It concerns God, and therefore you confess it to God. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is directed toward God. And we recover fellowship because we acknowledge our sin before the Lord. David said the same thing, Psalm 51. Let's look at Psalm 51, verse 4. He committed adultery and murder. Adultery and murder. Think about that. He wronged many individuals. And he says here, against you and you only I have sinned. Now, you think, wow, you know, what do you mean? I mean, you have a widow over here because of your actions. And he says, no, only against God. What he's saying here is it's not that I have not necessarily wronged others in my actions, but he says my offense is mainly directed toward God. I've offended his holy character. He says, against you and you only I've sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so he directs his confession before God. So the point is, you don't need to confess before your friends, a preacher, or a priest, or go to a promise keeper thing and confess before another man, stranger, you don't even know all the bad things you've done. Or even go like some of these people do, bow down on their knees to act like they're humble before their children, confess, you know, their bad parenting or whatever. And I think that's wicked. That's evil when I see that. You know, you may have wronged, you may have done things wrong, but there's still that respect of authority. And so that maintains. But you have these phony religious movements that want you to emote and go around confessing your sin to everyone else. And that's not of their concern, as Job says. Then he says in verse 5, if indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me. Let's stick with the NLT. Let's go back. You can just go back here to the back right there. There you go. Hit the back button. There you go. Let's take a look at verse 5, the NLT. He says, "You think you're better than I am, using my humiliation as evidence of my sin." And so they were using Job's humbling condition as proof. Job, obviously, your body's full of boils and worms, and you have problems here. Isn't that evidence that you're guilty? That's clear evidence that God's punishing you for your wickedness or for your evil. And therefore, you think because you're scot-free, you go back to your home and you're in good health, that God's blessing you. And so they have that mentality. And I think some people carry that mentality over today in the church. They see another believer going through trials and suffering and persecution, and they think that's because of some evil in their life or some sin. And then everything's going fine with you, and you think God's blessing me, and therefore, I'm okay. And, that's not necessarily a standard of what God is doing in your life. And so seeing another believer suffering in that case doesn't mean that they're sinful. Not necessarily. Now, it can be the case. There is divine discipline. That can be the case, but not necessarily without exception. And Job certainly was the exception of what God was doing in his life. Satan was allowed to touch Job, and it was by God's divine permission for a period of time to test him. So he says, if indeed you exalt yourself against me, meaning that you're elevating yourself over me in arrogance and pride, and you plead my disgrace against me, meaning my disgrace is my condition. You're pleading it against me, meaning you're saying I'm guilty before God because of this offense. Let's take a look at verse 6. Now he begins to accuse God. From verses 6 down to 13, we will see that this accusation is directed toward God. And so when we read this whole section with the pronouns, like verse 8, "He has fenced up my way," is referring to God. "He has set darkness in my path," reference to God. "He has stripped me of my glory," verse 9. "He breaks me down on every side," verse 10. "He kindles his wrath against me," verse 11. And so here he begins to accuse God directly. He's saying that God is really the cause of my suffering, not my sin. God is really the cause of my suffering. Now, God did permit it, but keep in mind, though, that Satan is pouring out these things upon Job, and God is allowing this to happen, but God doesn't do it here in a direct way, in the way Job says. "Know that God has wronged me." Now, actually, Job accused God of injustice at this point. And I think Job's clearly in the wrong. He's saying God is the one who's wronged me, but no play on words, but Job's in the wrong. The word wrong can be translated perverted, meaning you pervert justice, you distort justice. That's the idea. And so Job's accusing God of distorting divine justice. And God, of course, does never, ever once distorts justice. God is perfectly, his attribute of justice is absolutely right. When he judges, it's deserved. And when he pours out his wrath, he does it for a purpose and his wisdom. And so God does not twist, God does not pervert justice. Here Job indicated that God indeed had done so. He has wronged me, perverted justice. And then he says, God surrounds me with his net. God is surrounding me with his net. Now, you remember the prior chapter we went over last week where there's six different Hebrew words describing, Bildad describes that the wicked fall into a pit. And so Job's taking that language here and saying, but it's God who threw the nets out. It's God who, has entrapped me. You've heard of entrapment by... let's say I can give you an example of my local town I grew up in, small. I grew up outside of the city of Smithfield, Ohio. And I think they have a population of, 1,200 or something like that. Hee-haw, salute, 1,200. but there's one or two police officers there, and they sit on the outskirts of town, and they posted the speed limit, I think it's below legal limits. it's a rural route, and they post a 20-mile-an-hour speed limit. So, I mean, it's no school zone either. You really had, I think it's entrapment. You had to creep along. My uncle went through town, and he got pulled over for going 21 miles an hour. Now, that's not entrapment. I don't know what is. Now, technically, yes, he broke the speed limit, but 21 miles an hour. You've heard of police entrapment. Here, Job is saying, God, you trapped me. You have snared me in your net. You know, you wanted me to trip. You're deliberately causing me to sin because of the condition you're putting me in. And so he indicates here that God set his net out for him. He is refuting his friend's interpretation by claiming that he has never fallen to prey in his own folly. You know, Job is saying, I haven't, like the wicked, fallen into my own net. God is the one that entrapped me in this case. The truth is that God has been the aggressive hunter who has thrown his net around his prey so that there is no possibility for him to get away. Now let's look at verse 7. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry out, there is no justice. And here, there was a phrase in the Hebrew, and I don't know if it's pronounced this way. It's spelled H-A-M-E-S. It sounds like Hamas, but not the, you know, the group, a terrorist group that we know of that opposes Israel, Hamas. But the Hebrew is spelled that way, and it literally means violence. And so those who would feel unjustly wrong would shout out, violence, violence. And that was what Job was doing here. They would also cry out, no justice, just like we hear today. No justice, no peace. No peace, no justice. This is unjust. And so God's crying out, there's no justice. It's just violence. I'm wronged. And so this was a common cry for help by one threatened by injustice. He hoped to receive the protection of the community. This was a something done in the community to receive their protection, especially of the court. And so he's crying out for justice, and he's directing this concern of violence and injustice toward God. And so there's no execution here. There's no, not execution, but there's no justice in his case. And therefore, I'm wrong. I'm in the wrong. Now, we know that God poured out his wrath upon an unbelieving world in divine justice in the book of Genesis, Genesis 6:11. Let's take a look at that. The earth was corrupt before God and was filled with, here's that word here, violence. It was filled with violence, but this was legitimate justice. In accord to that, God looked upon the earth and indeed it was corrupt. For all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And people ignore the fact that the flood was right because every single one that was killed in the flood deserved it. Think about that. That universal flood, every single one corrupted their way. And he's referring to individuals. They're all corrupted. And then in verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is coming before me. For the earth is filled with what? Violence. Through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so Job thinks he is the object of God's violence. He is the one who is not receiving justice. I would say this, though, that justice is delayed in Job's case, meaning Job will be vindicated in God's court. And I think down through the centuries, Job has been vindicated. And sometimes we are treated unjustly and unfairly, and we demand for someone to recognize that, including God, and God waits. See, God waits to display his justice. And I think this is also true of the lost. God could send everyone to hell just like that, but God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. It's not God's heart that anyone should perish, even though they deserve God's justice. He delays. Even in Noah's case, by the way, it was 120 years. 120 years of preaching the gospel by Noah. 120 years. The New Testament calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And of course, I think he was referring to righteousness coming through the Messiah. The seed was already revealed in Genesis 3, a future Messiah that would bring righteousness through faith in him. And so the gospel was heard for 120 years, and yet nobody but his family believed. And therefore, when God implemented divine justice, it was right. He delayed it for a while, though. And so sometimes justice is delayed. Ultimately, the unsaved will stand before a just God. And God keeps accurate records. That is why he will open the books. The records will be spot on. Spot on. And no one can point to their own righteousness that will vindicate them. And God will justly send those who have rejected Christ into the lake of fire. The ultimate basis for their condemnation is not being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even though there are other books written, I think maybe to refer to the accusation that God's unfair, or the accusation that I'm not guilty, and God will show them that they are. And therefore, God will be just when he condemns the human race, condemns the majority of those who disbelieve, and they are cast into a lake of fire. Ecclesiastes 12:14. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 12:14. Solomon said this. I believe Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, God will bring every work into judgment. Think about that. God is just. He'll bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And the book finishes out that way with God's standard of divine justice. And so God is just. You can't accuse God of not being just. As a matter of fact, the perfect example of God's justice, I think the pinnacle or peak of God's justice, is what happened on Calvary's tree. And look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. What happened on the cross was a display of God's justice. And God being justified freely by his grace, that's a term of justice. We are declared righteous because righteousness is imputed to those who believe. And therefore, once it's imputed, God can make a declarative statement saying, you're righteous. That's justification. Being justified freely, meaning without a cause. That word dorion means there's no merit in you that deserves justification. It's all by God's unmerited favor. Freely by his grace, it's unmerited favor. And it's through a payment. Christ made the payment for sin. That's why he can offer us the gift. He made the payment. And the payment is redemption. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin and set us free. There are six different Greek words that describe redemption. Literally means to buy out. You have the buying out of the slave market of sin, the loose, lutruo, ex agorazo, agorazo. So you have those Greek words that refer to the fact of putting them together. Jesus Christ buys us out of the slave market of sin, which we're all slaves to because of universal depravity. And then he liberates us and sets us free because he paid the ransom. He made the payment of sin on the cross in our place. And so it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we're declared righteous because of the work of Christ. It's all his work. And that's why I like the term finished work. He finished the work. He completed it. And all we have to do is accept it by faith. And then we have here in verse 26... we'll pass through verse 25 and look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. God demonstrates his righteousness and not condemning a guilty sinner. How can God look at us and say we're righteous? How can he do that? How can God still maintain his standard of justice and look at a guilty sinner and say you're righteous? He can do so because of our substitute, Jesus. That's how. And that's how he can demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be what? Just. And the justifier of the ones who has faith in Jesus. Why? Because on the cross, justice was satisfied. Think about that. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He received our condemnation. He received our sins and also the judgment for those sins. And remember, imputed God's wrath was poured out upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, while Christ was on the cross. And so the perfect case example of God's justice is Calvary. And that's a wonderful thing to realize that your substitute paid the penalty in court, so to speak, and you can be liberated and set free. Now, let's take a look here back in our text in Job. So throughout the book, Job pleads for justice and cries out for an advocate to defend himself before God. What Job did not realize was that he was the advocate defending God. It was Job's faith and endurance that proved Satan's wrong and brought glory to God. And so Job initially was the advocate to defend God's character. And Job's turning the tables and crying out an advocate to defend himself. See, he wasn't aware of what was going on in an angelic conflict. Think about that, the hidden veil. He wasn't aware of why God was allowing this. And God really never directly answered him. He never even told him about that. We can, from our advantage, realize what happened to Job and why God did it, in a sense. But I think ultimately God wanted Job to trust him. And I think it comes down to trusting in God's wisdom, trusting God's plan, and trusting that God still is a God of justice. And if it unfairly happens to you, God will vindicate you either now or later. Maybe he doesn't want to do anything now. Maybe he wants to test you at this point. So God has a purpose in all these things. Now, look at verse 8. Job says, accusing God again, he has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. I can go nowhere. I'm trapped. It's almost like Job is in his own prison of suffering. Job's surrounded by trouble. He's fenced in. Well, I thought about a song. Maybe many of you know this. Job needed to sing the song by Cole Porter, "Don't Fence Me In." I thought about this verse. So I looked it up on the internet. I have the words here. I'll read you some of the words, "Don't Fence Me In." He says, "Oh, give me lands, lots of lands under starry skies above. Don't fence me in. Let me ride through the wide open country that I love. Don't fence me in. Let me be by myself in the evening breeze and listen to the murmur of the cottonwood trees. Send me off forever, but I ask you, please, don't fence me in. I want the ride to the ridge where the west commences and gaze at the moon till I lose my senses. And I can't look at hobbles and I can't stand fences. Don't fence me in." So Joe could easily sing that by Cole Porter. I wonder what hobbles was. What is a hobble? I can't look at my hobble. Well, apparently a hobble is something you bound a horse's legs with so they couldn't move. And Job wants to ride free on the open range. And so that's a hobble. Inquiring minds want to know. Okay. Now, so Job says, you know, God has fenced me in. God has fenced me in. And on top of that, even if I could leave, I don't, my path is darkened. There's darkness. There's no hope ahead. I can't move, and it's just, I'm in darkness. God is shrouded that way with darkness. Keep in mind, he's playing off the idea that, you know, the wicked are in darkness as his friends have accused him. And so, he's turning the tables and says, really, God is the one who's sending darkness. It's not because of my own sin or wickedness. So he says, no, it's not my wickedness, it's God. So I think he wrongly accuses God of fencing him in and giving him no illumination, if you want to say it that way. Now, verse 9, he says, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. His glory. You remember, Job was an influential leader in the community. He sat at the gate. I believe he was one of the elders and at the gate probably making decisions legally. Job was stripped of that. He was feeling like a king that was dethroned, taken off his throne with all his regal splendor. And he felt that he was dethroned and the crown was stripped from him. Now, I thought about this in reference to the believer. The several things came to my mind when I was looking at this passage. I thought about, you know, the faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at James 1:12. And we are promised a crown as we faithfully endure tribulation. You can just type it in, Ken. James 1:12. As a blessed is a man that endureth temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. Think about that. We have a future crown as we endure trial. See, Job says he's stripped of his crown, but you know what? If he would endure, at least for the church age believer, there's a crown awaiting for us. And think about our Savior, though. Our Savior was, in essence, stripped of his crown. You ever think about that? He let the regal glory of heaven. He laid aside his what? Pre-incarnate glory. We know that because in John 17, I think it's verse 3, he prays in that high priestly prayer to glorify me with the glory I had before the world began, meaning before his incarnation, before he took on human flesh. So he was stripped of his pre-incarnate glory, just like Job's claiming. He was stripped of his regal crown, his kingly crown. He will manifest both. He is, by the way, exalted in glory right now. And one day he will receive a crown. As a matter of fact, we sing that hymn, crowning with many crowns. He will have multiple diadems, referring to his rulership over nations, plural. And Christ is crowned with glory and honor. Even now, in one sense, he has regal splendor. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2:9. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, even now after his humiliation, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned currently. Now, this right here means currently, now, crowned now, we could say. Crowned now with glory and honor. And so, before his glory was laid aside, he experienced suffering, even death. But now, right now, he's crowned with glory and honor. And so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He experienced that suffering to pay for the sins of the whole world. That's called the unlimited atonement. That's strongly asserted here in Hebrews 2:9. Also, you can look in 1 John 2:2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We have the laying aside also displayed in Philippians 2. Although he was in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be held on to, robbery, to be equal with God, but laid aside. Not his deity, but his glory, the glory associated with his deity. That was laid aside. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And therefore, what has God done? Highly exalted him. As in Hebrews 2:9, he's exalted with glory and honor. He's crowned with glory and honor. One day, Jesus Christ will return. He will return in his second coming. He comes in the rapture 7 years prior to take the church out of the earth before he pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. He will one day return 7 years later to the earth, and he will come in Revelation 19 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will establish his righteous kingdom over the earth for 1,000 years historically, then on into the eternal state. And that way he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 19 verse 12. Revelation 19:12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, diadems. It's interesting. We have two main Greek words in the New Testament for crowns. We have the Stephanos crown, which is promised in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 to the faithful Christian. Those crowns described in James 1 and 1 Peter 5 and the other passages describing the rewards of the believers are victor's crowns, those who run in a race. Whereas the kingly crown, that term kingly crown is used as far as the diadem. That's why that hymn we say, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. The diadem crown is a kingly crown, and that's the crown that's described here in Revelation 19, verse 12. By the way, if you have a set of commentaries by Kenneth Wiest, he has one section in his commentaries where he teaches individual doctrines. And he has one on crowns, and he goes into the Stephanos crown, the diadem crown. It's fascinating because he even applies it to Jesus' earthly life, and he has some interesting application there with the various crowns. So those of you who have Kenneth Wiest, it might make an interesting study this week to take a look at that and what he says about crowns. Now, the believer, of course, 1 Peter 5:4, the faithful pastor teacher is promised a crown as well, as the pastor teacher faithfully administers his spiritual gift. Yeah, 1 Peter 5:4. Peter says this, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we have both glory and crown combined. It's interesting. We have glory and crown combined there in that passage. A crown probably of glory. That could mean that your body will be brighter as far as a reward. That's one way of displaying distinctions and rank throughout eternal state, the glory of your body. We have a hint of that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15. The different stars, different glory, so also is the resurrection. There'll be others who would be rewarded in the resurrection, be, we would say, outstanding in the resurrection. So that's a possibility there. Now, Job is saying, you know, God has stripped me of my glory. He's taken my crown, my position of authority, like a king dethroned from my head. Verse 10, he breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. Job feels demolished like a building here. This could refer to the beating up of his body, the breaking down on every side. You know, every part of me is beaten up. I feel broken down. Do you? Any of you feel that way? I don't want to respond, but either now or have in the past. Yes, broken down. And so Job feels though broken down by God. He says, God has demolished me. He says, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. You remember Job earlier he expressed his hope in chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Look back there, Job 14, 7 through 9. But here, he says that hope now has been uprooted. So we see a change here in Job's confidence. It's slowly diminishing. Although, again, at the end here, the chapter, it revives again. You know, kind of ebb and flow in Job's experience. I'm sure if you ever experienced depression, there's high points and low points. There's an ebb and flow. There's confidence, and then there's lack of confidence. And you know, we experience that for a period of time. And Job is like that. And so in chapter 14, verse 9, he says, there's hope for a tree when it's cut down that will sprout again, and its tender shoots will not cease. And then he goes on to indicate that, you know, there is hope here, that even though a tree is cut down, a new shoot can come forth from the stump. And but Job says, though, the whole tree is uprooted at this point. There's no stump there, anything, everything's uprooted, and so there's no hope at all left for me. The book of Songs in chapter 1, Song 1, 1 through 3, indicates the believer's confidence as he turns away from ungodliness. And notice here in chapter 1, blessed is the man. Blessed. Think about that. We think about the Beatitudes, by the way. Blessed. They start out with blessed. See, and so Jesus is pulling from the Old Testament when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed. We experience God's divine favor, we could say. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, meaning you have ungodly friends who give you advice. You need not pay attention to them. You're blessed if you don't listen to the advice of ungodly friends. And he says here, nor stands in the path of sinners. You don't want to try to have sinners influence you in your direction. He says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And notice we go from walk to stand to sit. We have a movement toward ungodliness. We have a progression here, so to speak. Now the person's sitting in the area of others who are scornful, maybe in as a judge or as a leader in the community, but he is among those who are scorning others. But this individual, though, in the positive, delight is in the law of the Lord. Notice this, in the law, the word of God, he meditates day and night. And so it's interesting, Spurgeon had a devotional called Morning and Evening. Morning and evening. And we see that, I think, in the song's case. There's time spent in the Word. We usually think about a daily Bible study. Maybe you say, I take care of that in the morning. But day and night, morning and evening, he meditates. And not just reads, by the way. Meditation thinks you're reading the Scripture and you're thinking about it. You're digesting it in your mind. You're chewing it up, so to speak, in your mind. You're thinking about its meaning. You're thinking about how it can apply to you. How can this passage apply to me? Now, it doesn't mean that there always will be an application directly to you, but you'll see though the influence of God's word as you think about it. And then he says here, he shall be like a what? Tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit bearing. Jesus speaks about what? In John 15, abiding in the vine. And you shall produce what? Fruit. And so here you're fruit bearing as a believer, as you avoid ungodliness, ungodly influences, separate from ungodly things. And then on the positive side of things, taking the word of God, take and meditate upon it day and night, and you'll be like a firmly planted tree. He says, planted by the rivers of water, you will bring forth fruit in your season, and your leaves will not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. And God will prosper you and bless you truly as you follow this. You'll be like a rooted tree. And so Job says, I'm like an uprooted tree. My hope is absolutely gone. And would say that you may perceive that, Job, but this is not the reality. See, Job perceives that he's about to die, that it's over, but it wasn't over. See, as long as God's on the throne, it's not over till it's over, so to speak. Yes, it's appointed unto man once to die, but it's in God's timing. And so we need to trust him till the end and trust and so be rooted like a tree. Now, let's take a look at verse 11. He hath kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. So Job feels the object of God's wrath and God's displeasure. He thinks God is his enemy. And God is not his enemy. Who's the real enemy in this case, by the way? Satan. As a matter of fact, he's called the opponent, the enemy, the adversary. Satan is the one that accused Job in the beginning. Satan is the one that, even though by God's permission, but Satan is the one that caused these disasters to occur. And therefore, the real enemy is not God. How many times people want to blame God for their problems, right? Instead of focusing their anger and their energy toward the real enemy. We have a real opponent. He's named, by the way. We have a real adversary. And the Bible says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. We need to be aware, constantly aware, of the invisible angelic conflict. Because if we're not, our aggression will be toward God wrongly, unjustly. And don't get angry at God when things don't go your way. We have an opponent, an enemy, and Satan would like to use those things to destroy you. And we can't let Satan win. We can't let him destroy us. We need, like Job says at the beginning, to maintain our integrity and trust in God. Even though we can't see, that's where faith comes into play. That's what faith is. We don't see, clearly the evidence. Of course, we can see in the scripture, but we don't really understand sometimes what God is doing. But we trust him. We trust that he's all wise. We trust that he's fair and just. We trust that he will guide our paths. We trust that if God be for us, who can be against us? Those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that. For the New Testament believer, we are not under God's wrath. We may experience God's displeasure or discipline, yes. If we rebel against God, we can experience the heavy hand of discipline. But we're not under the judicial wrath of God, so to speak, as the unbeliever is. John 3:36 states this clearly. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son hath everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. This is a clear choice. You either believe or you don't. There's no gray in between. You believe or you don't believe. You believe the gospel or you don't. But when you don't believe, what happens? The wrath of God presently abides on him. The wrath of God remains upon the unbeliever. And so here we clearly have the idea that the believer is not under God's wrath. Why? That wrath was poured out upon our substitute. Think about that. That's why there's no condemnation. The wrath was poured on our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Job erred like his three counselors in judging God's attitude from circumstances. Certainly we have the scriptures. We should never make that mistake. Look at Romans chapter 5. Let's turn our Bibles there. Romans 5. Romans 5. For if we were, when we were enemies, when was that, by the way? When was that? What does Paul say? When we were enemies. Now, we read in the context, we'll figure out, before we were born again, right? That's our status of being an enemy of God. Very important. Before we were born again. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were former enemies, and even at that point, when we believe, we were what? The idea of reconciliation is bringing two opposing parties together with peace. An enemy is one who's separated from you, opposed to you. Reconciliation is bringing two opposing parties together. That's the idea. You're bringing God and man together. Reconciliation. See? And we're reconciled through what Christ did on the cross. He provided that reconciliation, that harmony between God and man. And therefore, we are no longer counted as an enemy of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 39. We know that height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, including, by the way, angels and principalities and powers and life and death in verse 38. And so none of these things will separate us from the love of God because God declares us righteous. God will not condemn us, as we see in verses 33 and 34, Romans 8. So the Bible indicates that the believer is not under God's wrath. The believer is not under condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a period there in the New American Standard text. God reconciled us, Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, when was that? Before we believed. By wicked works, that's how we were alienated from God. Yet now he hath what? Reconciled. We were opposed to God, separated from a holy God, enemy of God. Now we're reconciled to God. And so for the believer, you know, your bad circumstances doesn't mean that God is necessarily, that God is pouring out his wrath. Now, it can mean God's experiencing his displeasure if you're a carnal Christian, certainly. You know, but that is not the wrath of God in the sense that Job uses it. And you're not certainly an enemy of God. God is not your enemy. God is not your enemy. Satan is. Satan is your enemy. And so you got to rightly identify who you're fighting against, don't you? And people, again, like to shake their fist and blame God. Why did you let this happen? Why? And they completely ignore the other side of the equation and completely ignore the real opponent, Satan. You know, he's the one who is what? He is a thief. He's a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar. And so that is Satan. And so he is your opponent. Now, let's take a look at verse 12. His troops come together and build up their road against me. Job's continuing his accusations against God. They encamp all around my tent. Now Job describes God like an army building a siege ramp against a city. And in Romans days, you know, there were siege ramps. You can even go to Masada today and see the siege ramp against the Jews, where it's located on top there near the Dead Sea region. You can even see the leftovers of the siege ramp up that rocky cliff. And the armies would build an assault ramp so they could get over the wall. And therefore, Job uses this picturesque language to say, God's armies has come against me, and they build up their road, meaning they build up their siege ramp against me. They're ready to attack me. God's ready to attack me. And then they encamp all around my tent. I'm surrounded by God and those who oppose me. And they're about to overtake me. They encamp around all my tent. I thought, okay, Job, this is a bit of overkill, because who would want to build a siege ramp against a tent? You wouldn't do that, wouldn't you? You would build it against a strong walled city. And so Job's using, I think, a bit of hyperbole in how he describes how God is attacking him and he is under siege. Now, next time we'll look at the isolation of Job. And for your homework, you don't have to turn this in, but for your homework, go through and list Job's opponents there. I'll give you the first one, my brothers. I have it highlighted here. My brothers are far from me. And so there's various individuals from verses 13 down through, verse 19. 13 through 19 of enemies are those who are opposing Job. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this lesson on the book of Job. And Father, I pray that we might be able to identify in one sense of the sufferings of Job, but at the same time help us to trust in you and not to accuse you unjustly. And sometimes it's very hard, Father, when we're in difficult circumstances, not to do so. But we pray that we might realize who our true opponent is, our true adversary that's the enemy. It's not you, Father, because you love us and you gave yourself by sending your Son for us. Continue to help us to grow in your grace and press onward and upward in the Christian life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.